Music is so important in our culture, guys. Listen up. Music is really important in our culture. And in the Bible, God says that he wants us to sing music to him. And check this out. When we sing music to God, it makes him happy. Is that crazy? That we can sing music to God and it makes him happy. Good morning again. Thank you for... I know that you don't organise the preaching roster, but thank you for the opportunity to prepare God's word. It's a real delight and it's a privilege. I consider it a real honour to be able to share God's word with you. It's really, really humbling. So I just wanted to start by thanking you for that. And then I'm going to pray and we'll get into Psalm 96. So if you've got a Bible, we're looking at Psalm 96, all 13 verses. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power that is inherent in your word. Lord, I pray that the words that are spoken in the next 25, 30 minutes, I pray that they would be true and that the Holy Spirit would use them to enact change. Lord, you promise that your word doesn't return void. It doesn't return without accomplishing everything that you sent it out to accomplish. So Lord, I just pray that this morning. I ask for you to hold true to your promises, that your word would be transformational this morning. Lord, I pray for a discernment for everybody that's listening. I pray that you will help them to discern what's right from wrong. God, give them an abundance of wisdom through the power of your spirit. Lord, I also just pray for me, pray that you'd slow me down, you know, have that tendency to speak quickly. Lord, I pray that the words that I say would be understandable. So I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 96. In the 1950s, some of the most influential and creative music in America came out of the African-American community. But because of America's overt racism, many extremely talented African-American artists really struggled to break through and see success in the music industry. Anyway, in 1954, the boss of Sun Records, Sam Phillips, dreamed of finding a white man who could sing and perform like a black man. Anyway, he's quoted as saying that if he could find such a person that he could make $1 billion. Anyway, what he found was a 19-year-old with sideburns and greasy hair combed into a ducktail. Now, if you don't know what a ducktail is, you might have to ask someone over the age of 50. Sam Phillips gave this young boy from Memphis a chance, and soon after they released a single called That's All Right. And after it was released and being played on the radio numbers of times, it went on to sell 500,000 copies. This greasy teenager went on to become a global megastar. He released songs like Hound Dog, Jailhouse Rock, and All Shook Up. Right? Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll. He's arguably the most popular solo artist in world history, with over 500 million albums sold. But what's particularly noteworthy for today's message about Elvis Presley, it's not his success, but it's the fact that he was at the forefront of one of the most significant cultural revolutions of all time. Elvis and many others used music to shape the world. Many historians consider rock and roll to be the fuel that started the fire for the sexual revolution. Pop culture in the 50s and 60s changed the way people entertained themselves. It changed the way people spoke. It changed the way people dressed. It changed what people valued. And most importantly, it changed what people thought. Music is a very powerful tool. Mankind's been using it since the beginning of time to express love and joy, to express sadness, to express their values and to teach the truth. It's important to note that music that you listen to doesn't just express your identity, but it also helps you shape it. You know, since music is such a powerful tool and it has such great influence within humanity, it's no surprise that the biggest book in the Bible is a book on music, and that God is intensely, intensely concerned with the music that we have in our lives. And this concern is expressed in Psalm 96, and it's written by King of Israel, King David. Now, theologians have made the point that Psalm 96 probably can't be broken down into sections to do justice to the psalm. Reason for that is because it's written as a single unit, like a single song, like just a chorus. But I still think there are four overarching themes or 4 points that are made throughout that psalm, right? So from Psalm 96, I'm just going to make 4 very simple points, and they are, number 1, the command to worship. Number 2, the posture of worship. Number 3, the purpose of worship. And then number 4, the scope of worship. So I'm going to start with number 1, the command to worship. If you read Psalm 96, verse 1 with me, check this out. It's on the screen. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. It's a common misconception, even in the church, that there's only 10 commandments in the Bible. That's not true. Rabbinical scholars actually think there's about 613. But if you go to the New Testament, there's probably another 800 commands in the New Testament. And as good evangelical Christians, we are pretty fearful of moralism. You know, someone telling us what to do in order to be righteous or in order to become righteous. But this fear of moralism can often be confused with our obligation to obedience. We are still obligated to obey God as his sons and as his daughters in Jesus. So when Jesus freed us from the law, he freed us from its penalty. He did not free us from its obligation. We are to be righteous as God is righteous. It says in Romans 6:13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So when I say God is giving us a command in this verse, it's not that the obedience to the command will save you, but that through God's grace in your life, you're obligated to obey it. And check this out, full wholehearted obedience to God's commands will lead to your blessing, will lead to your sanctification, and it will lead to your flourishing to degrees that no human mind could even feasibly conceive. Psalm 96, God commands us to sing to him a new song. That's what he did. Verse 1, he's commanding us to sing a new song. And this is both metaphoric and literal. It's literal in the sense that he actually physically wants us to sing songs to him. New songs. Songs that you've written. Songs that other people have written. Songs that tell of the new things that God is doing in the world, the new graces and the new mercies that are being poured out every day. Every morning and every evening, we ought to sing unto the Lord a new song. But it's also metaphoric, because just as it says in Romans, we should envisage our entire life as an instrument. That's what it says in Romans, that we're an instrument, right? Our lives are an instrument that's being played in the orchestra of God's glory. I repeat that. Our lives are an instrument that's being played in the orchestra of God's glory. Now, a good question at this point is why? Why did God choose music? Why does God want us to sing a new song? And the reason is because it's a way, just like prayer, it's a way in which we commune with God. Right, it's a way which we relate to God. He's intensely creative. I can't wait to be serenaded by God. How insane would that be? I've sat down at different times and listened to musicians play songs, and they sent, you know, the shivers up your spine, and you go, man, you know, like the best music I've ever heard. Imagine God serenading you. He's intensely creative, and one of the ways that he communes with us and we commune with him is through music. Right? Check it out. In the Old Testament, of the 38,000 Levitical priests, 4,000 of them were on the worship team. In Genesis chapter 2, when God gives Adam a partner in Eve, what does he do? Genesis chapter 2, what does he do to express his joy? He sings a song. He sings a song to God and to her. He sings, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I don't know if he's good at lyrics, but this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman. Well done, right? God commands you to sing because he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't command us to sing because of religious ritual. So, when you're sad, sing unto the Lord. When you're full of joy, sing unto the Lord. When you're thankful for his grace, sing unto the Lord a new song. Second point that I want to make is about the posture of worship. Now, posture is a word that means the position in which we hold our body. So like, you know, standing, sitting, laying, hands up, hands down, in your pockets, dancing, waving a flag, that kind of thing. And while our physical posture is spoken about in Scripture, it is. It's not spoken about in this Scripture. So when I mean the posture of our worship, I'm talking about the posture of our heart when it comes to worship. Psalm 96 verse 4 says this, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be," and this is a key word, "feared above all gods." Psalm 96 verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Key word, "tremble before him all the earth." In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, we're told this story about how the Philistines defeated Israel in battle. And what they did is they took the Ark of the Covenant afterwards. So after they defeated Israel, they took the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was originally placed in a tent that's called the Tabernacle. And it was placed in a special room in that tent called the Holy of Holies. And it was symbolic. It was very important to the Israelites. It was symbolic of God's Shekinah glory, his very presence residing with them. So you can imagine that God was not pleased when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines were actually cursed just for having the Ark of the Covenant. So they got rid of it really quickly, right? They actually just tied it to a cow on a cart and slapped the cow and watched it run away because the Ark of the Covenant was, you know, cursing them. If you fast forward a little while, 20-odd years, King David wanted to go and get the Ark back because it was so important to the Israelites. So he goes to get the Ark back, but he knew that you don't just go and get the Ark. You don't just go get it, right? You need to lift it with the correct poles. There's like these hoops on it. You need to lift it with these gold-covered poles. And the only people that were allowed to carry it were the family of Kohath within the Levitical priesthood. So just random people aren't allowed to carry it. So anyway, David goes and he makes all these arrangements. He gets the right poles. He gets the right people. The guys' names were Uzzah and Ahio. Good names. Anyway, Uzzah and Ahio use the poles and they lift the Ark of the Covenant onto the back of a cart that's pulled by an ox. And they led a procession. Biggest band you've ever seen. They had castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. And there was about 30,000 young men all celebrating with all of their might, the Bible says, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now, it's this story of the Ark returning, that's the historical context for Psalm 96. David wrote this psalm for that event. But on the way to Jerusalem, this is very interesting, the ox that's carrying stumbles. And Uzzah, right, who's walking beside, reaches out to steady the Ark of the Covenant and touches the Ark of the Covenant. Big deal. God kills him. God smites him dead. Boom, dead. That's it. Why? For touching the Ark. Check it out. You can only use the poles to touch the Ark. You can't just reach out and touch it willy-nilly, right? So God struck him dead because of, and this is what God said, his irreverence, his irreverent act. As you can imagine, that blew the wind right out of the musical procession, right? David stopped the procession and left the Ark of the Covenant there. I'm out. I'm out. David tried again 3 months later, but this time every 6 steps that were taken, they sacrificed a bull. Imagine, I can't remember this, but it's like 20 kilometers or something that they had to take it, probably further. And every 6 steps they sacrificed a bull. 2 Samuel 6:14 says this, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And he and all of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. This is the second time. It's no wonder then that when David writes this song, in the midst of this ecstatic praise, God's presence, God's blessing, everything is coming back to Israel. David could not stop himself from dancing. But yet, in the song he writes, he still mentions he's to be feared above all gods. Tremble before him all the earth. Don't reach out and touch the ark when you're not allowed to. Right? The posture of our worship needs to be the posture of reverence. Never forget who you're praising. You are spiritually entering God's court, coming into the throne room of God, don't do that lightly, with irreverence. Pay God the fear, trembling reverence that he is due when you sing to him. In 1956, Elvis got to appear on the Ed Sullivan Show. Right? I think through the 50s, the TV became pretty popular. And he got to perform four songs on the Ed Sullivan Show. Don't Be Cruel, Love Me Tender, Ready Teddy and Hound Dog. Anyway, the camera operators were clearly under the instruction to focus the attention on his upper body when possible, and especially when he was dancing. Right? And that was due to the fact that America was quite a conservative nation, at least in the 50s. And Elvis had a growing reputation for what you could probably call pelvic movements. Anyway, he actually got the nickname Elvis the Pelvis. The TV station thought that it was inappropriate to show Elvis's hip thrusts on national TV. They thought it was inappropriate. Even in the 50s, there were certain standards, amounts of reverence that the TV station paid to the American people. There were things that they considered appropriate, and there were things that they considered inappropriate. In that same way, right, we need to express ourselves in praise to God expressing ourselves in praise to God in any way that we see fit, if we do it just any way we see fit, is a really grave mistake. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. All glory and all honour and all majesty is due to his name, and we should seek to sing songs and praise him in ways that he has deemed appropriate, in ways that he finds glorifying, not in ways that we deem appropriate or in ways that we deem glorifying. The posture of our worship needs to be reverence. You know, so much of modern worship music is really beautiful. But at the same time, some of it is nothing more than experiential self-aggrandizement. And we need to be really careful about what we sing. And we need to be really careful about how we sing to God. Imagine singing a worship song to God that he finds offensive. Or a song that he finds irreverent. It really defeats the purpose of worship. And it's not as if he's hidden himself or hidden what he finds to be praiseworthy. He's written it all down in his word. So therefore, his word has to become the gold standard to test our praise music against. It's not the melody. It's not the instrumentation. It's not the emotions. It's not the dynamics that provoke those emotions. Our new songs need to revere God and be biblically accurate. Otherwise, they won't be praised at all. Third point, the purpose of worship. So Psalm 96 verse 2 says, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation day to day. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst the peoples. The third point, the purpose of our worship is very simple. The glory of God. Giving God the glory. And it's summed up perfectly in verse 8, which says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. You know, it's pretty easy to forget that the purpose, and when I mean the purpose, I mean like the purpose, the reason for everything, the reason for everything is God's glory. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. So therefore, the purpose of my life, my marriage, my job, my salvation, my time, my money, my dog, my guitar, my piano, my clothes, my car, history, time and the universe, and my singing is to give God the glory. And this is what was meant by the fifth sola in the Protestant Reformation. I can't remember if we actually did a sermon on it, but the fifth sola is sola Deo gloria. What that means is to the glory of God alone. Everything is done for the glory of God alone, as revealed clearly in the Bible. And this is a really important theological truth. God receives all the glory. And what I mean by that is he receives glory from both wickedness and righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, God will receive glory for his justice and fair judgment of the wicked. And he will receive glory for his grace and his mercy that is shown in salvation. You will, and I will, thank God forever for putting an end to death, justly getting rid of greed, getting rid of malice and lies and murderers, economic injustice and those who oppress, those who love violence. He will one day justly deal with all the injustice. And we will be eternally grateful to him for that. But we're also going to thank God for the mercy and the abounding patience and the grace that he's shown us in allowing us to be saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The purpose of our new songs needs to be to glorify God. But how do we achieve that purpose? What do we even sing about to glorify God? Well, there are a number of things in Psalm 96 that he gives us. If you go to verse 2, it says, "Tell of his salvation from day to day." This is something that glorifies God. Evangelism brings God glory, right? And so does singing about salvation. We need to care enough about God and enough about those who are lost to tell them about Christ. And that's not just in your street. God has an international agenda. Be concerned about what God is doing among all the peoples of the earth. Write songs that declare what God is doing amongst the peoples. New songs of salvation from every tribe, every nation and every tongue. How could that not glorify him? The second way we achieve this purpose is to tell of Jesus' salvation in comparison to the cultural narrative. Christians cannot back down from this idea. Read verse 5, it says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols." But check this out. The ESV, which is a more literal word for word, it says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." That is our truth. And before you get, he's up here getting all judgy. Christians cannot back down from this charge. If you're ever on television, if you're ever on podcast or radio, may you never stumble on that point. May I never stumble on that point. The Lord God alone is God. Right? All other gods are worthless idols. Not my words, God's words. Look, do it lovingly, do it with care, do it gently, but do it boldly. Satan, and this is the truth, has blinded the world to find meaning in everything except the true God. Right? Money, fame, pleasure, intellect, Allah, Buddha, doesn't matter. They are all false gods and are worthless, have zero worth. And it's this message that we needn't be ashamed of. I know it's brutal. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation." The gospel is not just countercultural, it's culture shattering, and it's offensive to those who reject it. We don't just want to tell people the gospel because we're right, right? We want to do it because we understand a spiritual truth, and that is they're spiritually being oppressed by worthless idols, and we want to give them something that's worthy. We want to, if we want to feed the poor and heal the sick and help the blind and free the oppressed, then we can do that because the world is spiritually poor. The world is spiritually sick. The world is spiritually blind. The world is spiritually oppressed. And God says, sing to them. Sing to them new songs of salvation to feed them, to heal them, to liberate them and to save them. My fourth point is the scope of our worship, or the breadth of our worship, or how wide the application of our worship is. And it's the last three verses of Psalm 96. Starting at verse 11, it says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it." Verse 12, "Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forests sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." The scope of our worship is outlined there, and the scope of our worship is not just personal. Don't just, I mean, you can sing personal songs, but don't just sing about your life, about your troubles, about your losses and about your wins, about your highs and your lows. God didn't come to earth to save you individually. He came to save us collectively. And guess what? All creation knows that. Romans 8, verse 20 to 21 says, "For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage." Check this out. One day, this creation, this world that we live in, is going to be made new. It's going to be liberated from its bondage. It's been held in bondage because of sin. It's been held in the bondage to decay and brought, and it wants to be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. When Jesus comes back and makes this world new, do you have any idea how yummy a strawberry will be? Right? Growing in a world that's perfect. Perfect soil. Perfect temperature. Perfect genetics. Perfect water. Photosynthesizing from the light radiating from God himself. How's that? I promise you, you'll never want to eat a steak again. Right? You won't be able to leave the strawberry farm. Until, of course, you taste the blueberry. Creation is waiting. It's actually longing. It's groaning. The Bible paints this picture that it's like a pregnant mum, right, in contractions. That's how groaning the world is, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. To judge the people in righteousness. The forests will sing. The fields will exult. The sea and everything in it will roar at the return of our righteous judge and saviour, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, Elvis Presley died on the 16th of August 1977. He was 42. In his career, he had 18 number one singles. 40 singles that reached the top 10. He had numerous music and lifetime achievement awards. He has a street named after him, and people still, even today, flock from all over the world to pay homage to him in Memphis. But what does his life mean in God's economy? If his life is an instrument in the orchestra of God, did he bring honor to God? How is Elvis spending eternity? Now, I can't answer that question for Elvis, and I can't answer that question for you, but it's a question you really should ask yourself, probably daily, right? What song is your life singing? If you imagine you're on stage singing and the final curtain is going to be drawn today, I can't answer that question for you, but I'm going to pray now that God would assist you in bringing him glory. All right, pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that it commands us really to sing to you a new song. And we don't do that because of religious ritual. We do that because our heart is intertwined with yours, and we want to commune with you in ways that you have even yet to reveal to us, God. Help us sing songs when we're sad and when we're joyful. Help us sing songs of salvation. Help us write new songs and sing old songs well. Lord, breathe afresh in us a desire to worship you in every way, including praise. God, I pray for everyone in the congregation. I pray that the sum total of their life will be glorifying to you, God. I pray that when they return and stand before you, the great judge, you are also our Father, and I pray that you would say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray that you'd give them the spiritual conviction to change what needs to be changed in their lives and to leave the things that need to be left. God, bless us by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.